The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Psalm 68. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you young men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation, Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them, virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one.
You're probably like me, like, if you have an iPhone anyways. I don't know what you Samsung users, I don't know what y'all do. But I love, like, how on the iPhone there's that the photo feature, and it'll just regularly like scroll through, you know, photos that are in your library, and it'll pop up different memories. You know, there are some that, you know, pop up and I'm just like, okay, why that one? But then there are plenty of others that when I see them, it reminds me of something that happened in my life, whether that was like a fun time with my family, whether that's looking back on my children when they were little and like thinking about the joy that they were. Like, you probably have things like that, pictures that were taken when things were being celebrated. Maybe that was the birth of a child. Maybe that was your wedding day. Maybe that was like victory over something like cancer. Like, you got the report that cancer was gone and you were out celebrating. And so you see these pictures, and those are just, they remind you of just really sweet moments in your life, but moments that are more than just like sweet and all that's really kind or awesome, but that they're life-altering moments. They take you back to a moment where, you know, your life just drastically changed forever, and they're the kind of things that when you think about them, it doesn't matter what else may be going on in your life. You maybe have a whole lot of other stuff going on that's not so great, but in that moment, you see that picture, and you have that memory that comes to mind, and it brings a smile to your face. It gives you joy. But even more than that, you see that, you think of that moment, and it turns your heart towards God in thanksgiving and praise for the kindness that he's shown to you, because it reminds you that he is a God who loves his people and who cares for us. Our text this morning is Psalm 68, which Tom read just a minute ago. And you can probably tell from the superscription that we don't know much about its setting. It's a song. It was written by David for the choir master. So we know that this was written for worship in Israel. It was meant to be something that the people of Israel would be led to sing in gathered worship. But as we read through it, I think what we can see is that whatever else may or may not have been going on in David's life at this point, we see that his heart has been stirred up, and he has started to reflect on God's mighty acts of deliverance for his people over the course of their history. And it's obvious that he wanted to see the hearts of God's people stirred up as well. He wanted them to reflect on all that God had done for them, to turn towards God with delight and with joy and with thanksgiving and with praise. And so I don't think it's hard to imagine that this is the reflections of an older David, you know, sitting on the balcony of his house, maybe looking out over the city and watching the supplies come in that his son would use to build a temple for the Lord. And as he's watching those preparations take place, his heart swells with joy and delight as he remembers all the things that God has done to get Israel to that point. So there are four points for us to consider this morning. And what we're going to see as we work our way through the text is that God is the victorious king who brings his people to the place where he dwells with them, secure from all of their enemies for the sake of his praise. So the very first point that we want to consider this morning is that God brings his people home. So David's thoughts first turn to God, who conquered his enemies and brought his people out of Egypt. You can see Exodus imagery in a few of the verses and things that David says, and we see this particularly there in verses 6 through 10. Now, you need to remember what things were like for Israel while they were in Egypt. They were slaves under a Pharaoh who was cruel and who worked them like dogs. You know, God had made very great promises to his people, going all the way back to Abraham. If you remember Abraham, God calls him into the promised land, Canaan, and he has Abraham wander around the land, and he makes a covenant with Abraham, and he tells Abraham, I'm going to give this land, the land of your sojournings, to you and to your offspring as an inheritance. And I will be your God, and I will be their God. But at this point in Israel's history, under the thumb of a very cruel Pharaoh, the promises of God are just a distant memory. They don't seem to be anywhere close to fulfillment. And we see their desperate situation reflected in the language that David uses to describe them. You see there in verse 6, he calls them the solitary. They were lonely, friendless, wanderers, exiles, far, far from home. And so they cried out to God in their distress, and he heard them, and he came for them, which we see reflected in verse 4. There David says he rides through the deserts to rescue his people. He comes, he crushes Egypt. And then in verse 6 we see the result is that he leads out the prisoners. The people who were in captivity are free and coming out with their Lord. But we also see that the Lord's war path didn't stop on the shores of the Red Sea. We read in verse 7 that God went out before his people when he marched through the wilderness. See, God takes Israel and he gathers them at Sinai, and he tells them at Mount Sinai that he would stay with them. He would be with them, guarding them all the way, going before them as he led them to the land that he had promised to Abraham, the land that was their home. And we actually see this told about, we were recounted, through their wilderness walking, through their wanderings. In Numbers 21, as an example, there are it records three different pagan kings that all come out against Israel to fight them, and in every case, God routs them. They're defeated utterly and completely before Israel and before the God of Israel. Of course, though, David isn't just concerned with God getting Israel to the promised land. He emphasizes God establishing them in the land. We see that also in verse 6, where it says that God settles the solitary in a home. And then down in verse 10, we read that God's flock found a dwelling in it, the it there being a reference right back to verse 9 to God's inheritance, which is the promised land. This is how David says that God provides for the needy. He establishes them in the home that he prepared for them. We then see in verse 12 and 14 that God's thoughts turn toward the conquest itself and God's conquering of the peoples in the land. Now, that whole run there, 11 through 14, is a really difficult section of Scripture. It's a lot of confusing language there and a lot of debate around what exactly David means by some of the parts. But the point really is pretty clear. God wins the battle, leading to blessings for his people. Look at verse 12. There we read that the women who the Lord had commissioned to announce his victory, these women proclaim, "Kings of the armies, they flee, they flee." God went before them into the land, driving out peoples and kings right and left. They are being scattered so that his people could settle into the land that he had given them. And the result is they get to collect the spoils of war, everything that gets left behind. And some of those spoils, God lets them keep for themselves. And we see that reflected in verses 12 and 13. There we read that the women at home divide the spoils and the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. And again, that particular phrase, it's obscure. Is David talking about like a very particular item that they recovered? Is he talking broadly about all the spoils of war? I tend to think it's probably the latter. But in either case, the point is very clear. The Lord fought, the Lord won, and his people reaped the rewards. The spoils of war, including the land itself, was delivered into their hands by their conquering king. And David drives this home in verse 14, saying, "When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon." God scatters the kings, and he leaves destruction in his wake. The snow here that David is referencing to, these are the bones of his enemies and their scattered weapons that are covering the mountaintop like snow. The point is, the Lord's victory was complete. And by his power and by his might, he settled his people, a nation of slaves, into the home that he had promised them. And what David reflects on here is a pattern for how God always operates with his people. We see this throughout the Bible. God settles his people into a home. Adam in the garden, Israel in the promised land, the church in the new heavens and new earth. But I think we'd all agree that there are plenty of moments where we feel like the solitary, where we feel deep in our souls that this place, this is not home. This is a place of exile, and we long in our bones for our heavenly home. There are things like struggles with sin, the success of wicked people, aging, sickness, death. All of these things serve as reminders that we're not home yet. But the fact that the experience of those things turns our hearts in longing towards our eternal home is a good thing. It's evidence that God uses the broken things in this world as a grace to us, using them to turn our hearts and our minds toward our heavenly home with longing to be there. That's a good thing and a kindness of the Lord. But if we're only thinking about heaven and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth as a good home because of the things that won't be there with us, then our reasoning is woefully inadequate. We have come up miles short. What makes heaven and ultimately the new heavens and new earth home is the one who is there with his people. That's David's next point in Psalm 68. What made Israel's home beautiful was the fact that God would dwell there with his people. God led Israel out of Egypt so that he could be with them in the promised land. So that's our second point. God dwells among his people who are kept safe and secure. So David's first thoughts in this next section, which runs from verse 15 down through verse 23, are about God's chosen dwelling place, the place that he selects for himself. Now, there are certainly options. And David mentions that one of those options was the mountain of Bashan. So David, talking about this mountain, he refers to it as the many-peaked mountain of Bashan, which tells us, all right, this mountain's big, and it is mighty. And if you're looking at it, you're probably thinking, all right, just picture a fortress sitting on top of this mighty many-peaked mountain. Like, doesn't that just give off just all the aurora, all the stuff? I don't know, I can't think of the word. Doesn't it just exude, like, power, grandeur, strength? Isn't that perfect for a conquering king? But God demonstrates over and over that this is not how he operates. He picked Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, for his dwelling place. This mount was just a hill in comparison to the many-peaked mountain. Think Mount Cheha up in northeast Alabama, elevation 2,000 feet, versus Mount Everest in Nepal, elevation like 30,000 feet. But God's aim is not his glory, or is not glory in the exaltation of the mighty and the powerful. God's aim is his glory through what is weak and lowly in the world. So his choice location matches his choice people. He dwells on a lowly hill among a lowly people. And so David turns towards Mount Bashan, and he says to it, "Why are you looking with hatred on what God has done here? This is a beautiful thing. That God chooses what seems small and insignificant should produce awe and marveling, not petty jealousy." But of course, picking out a home is no good if you don't ever move into it, which is what David focuses on next in verses 17 and 18. Remember, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he met with them at Mount Sinai. That was where his presence was uniquely present among his people. He descends on the mountain in fire and smoke and cloud, and Moses goes up into the cloud to meet with the Lord there on Mount Sinai, while the people are like, "You know what, Moses, you just go on, we're going to hang back, and you go talk to God on our behalf," which they were commended for. They rightly were fearing the Lord in that moment. And while on the mountain, while he's up there meeting with God, God gives him instruction for the tabernacle. Tells him, "This is how it's going to be built. This is what it's going to look like. This is where you're going to get all the supplies. This is the guy that I have especially equipped for the work of putting all of this together." And so Moses comes down and they construct the tabernacle. And what does the Lord do? He comes and fills the tabernacle with his glory. The place where God's presence would be uniquely present among his people as he went with them through the wilderness, as he brought them home. But the point wasn't that God would just stay in this tent, moving around from place to place. The point that was that he would come and they would set up shop at the spot that he had chosen for himself. His victory march wasn't complete until he was settled in his chosen dwelling place among his people, which is what we see happening in verse 18 as the Lord progresses up his holy mount. And we read there that he comes leading a host of captives in his train. And so what you have there is the image of a victorious king parading his defeated foes behind him. We then read that he receives gifts among men, even among the rebellious. The point is, his victory is utterly complete as he demonstrates by the fact that he has put his enemies under tribute. And all of this, we see, is so that he may dwell there with his people in the land that he had given them as a home. And David is shown throughout the psalm to this point what a blessing this is. I mean, you see in verses 1 through 3 that this God who had settled among his people is the righteous one, who when he rises up, the wicked are scattered, but he gives to his people. The righteous he gives joy. We've seen that he's gentle, he's kind. Verse 5 tells us that he's father to the fatherless, the protector of widows. So in verse 10, he's good. He provides for the needy. And so his presence among them is a source of ongoing comfort for them. But more than just a source of comfort, the fact that he's there among them is a source of security for them. They get to enjoy the fruits of his victory, which is safety and security in the land that he's given them as a home, which we see in verses 19 through 23. There he says in verse 19 that God daily bears us up. God daily would care for his people. He didn't just bring them out of captivity and right up to the border of the land and treat it like some daddy drop-off. All right, y'all are going to stay here for a little while and daddy will be back at 5 o'clock to get you. No, he comes in and like a shepherd, he takes them up in his arms and he carries them to a safe place where he stands guard over them, fighting on their behalf, delivering them from death, which we see in verse 20. And David explains his reason for the confidence that he has in their salvation there in verses 21 through 23. It says that God is committed to total victory. That God would not be content to only drive out the nations as he led his people to the land. He marches on until complete victory has been achieved over his foes. Specifically, it says he marches out against the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. This reference to the hairy crown, this is a reference to human pride. He's talking about those who would refuse to bow before him, who are determined to achieve freedom from the rule of God. You might think back to Psalm 2, the kings and the nations that rage against the Lord and his anointed. But we learn here that there is no escape for the enemies of God. He promises in verse 22 to bring them back from Bashan. You can imagine his foes as they're being driven out, seeing Bashan, this many-peaked mountain, and going, oh, that seems like a really good place to hide. But there is no place that is too high. There's also no place that's too low because we see that he will bring them back from the depths of the sea as well. There is nowhere that God's hand of judgment cannot reach. He will find and he will conquer the proud. But then notice the change from from 22 to 23. It says that the Lord conquers his enemies through his people. Notice the you there in 23. And the Lord is speaking now to Israel. He will bring his enemies back, but you will strike your feet in their blood. God's people will experience God-empowered victory over their enemies. He saves his people from death by giving them the strength to subdue his foes. But as tremendous as God's deliverance of Israel was, this was just a shadow of what he would do for his church through Jesus. We saw verse 5 that David refers to God as father of the fatherless. And consider how he has accomplished this through Christ. He has taken children of wrath, people who were his own enemies, the proud and the arrogant that were doomed to be driven out before him. He has taken them, and according to Paul in Ephesians 1:5, has adopted us to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. He has brought us to himself, our Father, through his true Son. In verse 6, we read that he leads out prisoners, and this is what he has done once more through Jesus. We were slaves of sin and slaves to the fear of death. And with sin as our master and death as our great enemy, waiting to swallow us up at the end of our lives, we were without hope in the world. But Christ, our conquering King, crushed sin. He crushed death by going through death for us. But he is conquered not by crushing his foes, but by being crushed in our place, bearing our condemnation on the cross, going through death to conquer death in his resurrection. And therefore, to Christ belongs deliverances from death, as we see in verse 20. Yes, death does still wait for us at the end of our lives, so long as the Lord delays in coming again. But because of Christ's victory, we can face death without fear, because all it can do is bring us home to be with our Father. And therefore, we can join with Paul in saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And it's through Jesus' victory that God now dwells with his people by the Spirit. God promised his disciples a helper to come, and through this helper, he says that he and the Father would make our home with him. That is the one who loves Christ and keeps his commands. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in us. And we read in Ephesians 1 that we are kept safe and secure by the Spirit, who is the seal and the guarantee of our inheritance, which are the spiritual blessings, the spoils of war that Christ has won for us through his victory on the cross. Adoption, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, peace with God, to dwell with him, beholding him face to face in our true and lasting home, always and forever. Christian, God's victory that was such a delight to David was just a foretaste of what he has accomplished for us through Jesus. And we see in verses 24 through 27 what this meant for Israel. And what this meant for them will inform our own response to the glory of God displayed in Jesus. Brings us to the third point. God's people praise him for his grace. So David continues to focus on God's march into the sanctuary, and he's still focusing on those who are marching up with the Lord, but now his gaze shifts to a different group. He's no longer focused on the vanquished foes, the captives. Now his mind turns to God's people trailing behind him, praising him as they go. And we see that praise is the reason that they have gathered, and that's obvious by how they are organized. We read that you've got singers that are out front that are declaring the greatness of their God and King. Behind them are virgins, young women adding rhythm to the songs as they march in the crowd. Last, you've got musicians that are filling out the people's songs with their music. Everyone marching and singing along with a singular focus, the glory of God. We see this from verse 26, where they're crying out, "Bless God." He's given them a home. He's drawn near to them. And the result is that their hearts are just overflowing with praise as a result. And we see here that all of Israel is joined together for this procession. Now, David only mentions Benjamin and Judah and Zebulun and Naphtali, but that's because these tribes represent south and north. He's using them to depict Israel from north to south, all coming together in an organized parade of loud and happy praise to God. And the point that David is making here is that God is worthy of praise for all that he has done. This is the only appropriate response by his people to what he's done, to march along behind their king, happily offering up loud shouts and songs of praise to the one who delivered them. And this is what God's people are still doing today. Every Sunday, when we gather together, we're laying aside all of our normal responsibilities in order to join in this procession of praise. We gather to have our eyes turned towards Christ. We gather to sing about His victory over sin and death, to bring our hearts to marvel all over again at what God has done through Christ. And we do this through a variety of songs. We sing songs of praise and confession and assurance and response. And we do that because that's what we see reflected in God's Word, throughout His Word, especially throughout the Psalter. You see God's people singing different kinds of songs: praise, confession, lamentation, thanksgiving. This is what we do in response to God. And this is, in fact, how God has directed us in His Word to worship Him. And this is for our good, because what we see is the wisdom of God displayed as we progress through the service. See, what's happening as we sing these different types of songs mixed in with corresponding prayers of adoration and confession and petition is that each and every week we're actually rehearsing the gospel together. We start at the beginning of the service by declaring the holiness and the greatness and the awesomeness of God. But then our minds immediately have to turn to our own unrighteousness, that we do not measure up to His standard of righteousness, that we're guilty before Him. And so we confess that to Him. But we confess that to Him because we know that through Christ He has provided for our pardon. He has provided for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we exalt God in the assurance that we have through Christ. And we end with a response. This is what we do because God has saved us. And so God, in His kindness to us, has ordered our worship in such a way that even the structure of our time together is meant to turn our minds towards Christ, to marvel and adore Him who was crucified for us, raised for us, in order to bring us home with Him forever. And that's because He's the point. He's why we gather. We gather to bring glory to God in the exaltation of Jesus. But our hearts are so easily tempted to turn toward our own preferences in worship. And quickly, our focus can turn from Christ to ourselves. Everybody has an opinion about the music. The songs are too fast. The songs are too slow. The songs are too old. The songs are too new. And then we say things like, "Well, it didn't move me. I just had a hard time worshiping today. It's not my style." And that's not to say it's wrong to have preferences. Everyone does. What might stir up my heart might not stir up your heart in the same way, and vice versa. And I think that's okay. Having songs or types of songs that you like more than others, that's not the issue. The issue comes from how you respond when we're singing the thing that you're not crazy about. Do you roll your eyes? Do you refuse to sing? Do you complain over lunch? Oh, gracious, I can't believe we sang that one again. Or do you focus on the words? Are you able to fixate on the true things that are being proclaimed through that particular song, or perhaps a whole Sunday's worth of songs, what those songs are saying about Jesus? Do the truths pass through your eyes and come back out of your mouth, warming your heart as they go, turning it back towards Christ in awe and amazement? See, David reflects here on the fact that praise is the only proper response to a God as great as our God and to a salvation as great as our salvation. That's why we join in this praise parade every week, because God is worthy. He's worthy of our praise. It's all about Him. And yet He's so very kind to us in that when we gather to praise Him, the Lord actually uses our singing for our good. The songs we sing are a grace of God to us. They are a tool that He uses to keep us longing for our heavenly home rather than settling down in this one. And there are a million different things that are tempting us to do that, to settle down here. Money and sex and toys and vacations, success, family. All of these things grabbing at us, saying, this is where your joy is. Be satisfied here. Be content here. Stay here a while. But the things that we proclaim in the songs that we sing each week remind us that this world and all of its trappings, this is not our real home. Our real home is where our Heavenly Father is. See, God uses singing to remind us of the most important moment in world history, where Christ overcame sin and death to secure our salvation forever. The songs we sing each week call this to mind. It's like opening our phone and seeing the picture of that most beloved and cherished memory. And they turn our hearts toward Christ in thanksgiving and praise. They remind us of the love that He has for us, how He cares for us. And so they serve to keep our feet moving forward, marching on to the home that He's secured for us through Christ. And so for some of you, this very simply means that you need to join us in the praise parade. That might mean being here every week, joining us in membership, becoming a part of this body as we march on behind our King. It may not be here. It may be in another healthy gospel-preaching church in our city. But this is what God's people do. We gather with the saints to sing praise to our King. There's always going to be things that we can fill our busy lives with, and so crowd out worship from our schedule. But you have to realize, this is only doing you and your family harm. You are cutting yourself off from hearing the sound of God's people proclaiming His greatness and having your own heart stirred up with love toward God. But this procession, it's not just for our good. The last thing that we see in the text is that we serve as heralds as we march on, urging others to join us in the celebration of our King. Fourth point, God's people desire that the nations praise Him. We see this from verses 28 to 35. Here we see that Israel's love for God, it extends out to the nations. Starting in verse 28, we see that they want God to work by the same power that He used to settle them into a home in order to finish the conquest, by taking the conquest and expanding it on a global scale. And so here we see that conquering takes two forms. It's gathering the nations to worship God on one hand, but it's also trampling those who refuse. We see first the call to gather the nations in verse 29 and 31 and 32 to 35. So we see this where David writes, "Kings shall bear gifts to you. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God." This is the result. God establishes His temple there in Jerusalem, and what happens? The nations come up, the Egyptians come up out of Egypt to give praise to God. This then turns into a plea, a crying out to the nations, come, come, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. David wants the nations incorporated into the praise parade. He wants them to have their own section as the people of God together march into the sanctuary with loud shouts of praise. And he gives us the reason why in verses 33 through 35. Because God is worthy of the praise of the nations. He is the one whose power stretches across the whole earth. It is His and everyone in it. And He wields His power over His world by providentially caring for His people. Because He loves His people and brings them near to Himself. And what we see happening here is again, a pattern for what God is always doing. He works for the good of His people in order to bring good to the nations, specifically to bring the nations into the procession of praise. Rahab is a great example of this. Remember when Joshua sends the spies into Jericho and the king is out to get them. He's trying to kill them. The whole city is in an uproar because they know what God has done. That's what she tells the spies. She reminds them, we know what your God did to Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. And those kings of the Amorites, you know what I mentioned earlier from Numbers 21? We know Numbers 21. We know what he did to them as he brought you through the desert. And this is what she confesses. She says, we know that the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And so what does she do? While all of her countrymen are running about trying to fortify the city to save themselves by defeating God and Israel, she looks to them and says, I want to be with you. I want to be joined to you. I want to worship your God. I'm forsaking my culture, my heritage, my gods, my people, because your God is God. And I want to come in and be among your people and worship Him with you. This is what God does in the world. He saves His people so that they will praise Him, and delighting in Him will look out to the nations and say, come and join us. And those who are among His people out in the world hear the call of Christ, their shepherd, and they come. We beckon, we call, we summon because, first, this is a fruit of our love for God. We love God, and so we want Him to receive the praise that He is due from every corner of the world. But that love for God is flowing downstream into love for neighbor. We want them to find their everlasting joy in the worship of God. This is what drives us out. This is what compels us to plead with others, come and join us in Jesus' victory march to our eternal home. Join us in singing praise to our King. And we live in a town that provides us with a wonderful opportunity to participate in calling the nations to join us in the worship of Jesus. Every fall, students descend upon the campus from all over the world. And there are more than just a handful that come from countries with little to no gospel witness. And there is this fabulous organization here in town, Tuscaloosa International Friends, that gives us the opportunity to connect with these students, to bring them into our homes, to form relationships with them, to share the good news of Jesus' victory over sin and death, to invite them, come join us with the church as we sing praises to our God and King. And we have the opportunity in calling them to follow Christ, to submit themselves to His lordship, to equip them to go back to their country to then summon others to join them in Jesus' victory march. This is what conquering the nations looks like in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. His disciples filling the world with His praise and pleading with others, come join us. However, we see in verse 30 that not everyone is going to be jumping for joy at this opportunity. There are beasts among the reeds and herds of bulls, references to those who refuse God's summons. And so David calls on God to continue to conquer, to crush those who simply will not turn to him in repentance, to keep doing what he did as he brought Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so this is a warning for those who will not join us in Jesus' victory parade. You may regularly gather with us as we sing praise to Christ for his saving work, all the while refusing in your heart to answer his summons, to come and repent and be joined to Christ and to join his people and worship. You need to see what this text is saying to you. God will conquer his enemies. Why get crushed under the feet of Jesus? Come, join us as we march home, singing praises to our King all the way there. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your mercy and your grace to us in Jesus. I pray and plead that you would help us to not be distracted by the false treasures in this world, the things that are pleading with us, wooing us, trying to draw us in to settle down here and to make this our home. Help us, God, to meditate deeply on your greatness and on your mercy and on your love. And we also ask that as you do this, that you would fill us with love for our neighbors, a love that drives us out to proclaim Christ's victory until he returns or you call us home. Father, we want you to work through your church to fill the world with praise so that all would see you and would delight in you to the glory of your name. For you, O God, are worthy of all praise. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.